Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And no, that is not a typo on your outlines. We are going to attempt the impossible tonight. It's going to be like Evel Knievel, jumping all those cars. We're going to do 6 chapters if we can tonight. Don't roll your eyes at me. Don't forget I'm looking right at you, okay? We're going to see what we can do. No, there's a reason why we grouped these 6 chapters together. If you remember, we were looking at this idea of the first 4 chapters, how Moses looks back in time and he reminds the people that they had rejected God's word. They were punished for their rebellion. How they had a new opportunity to turn things around as they go into the promised land. And so they, in chapter 4, we just looked at that they were called to what? To obedience. Now as they're getting ready to go in, God is going to reiterate the law. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, the title Deuteronomy means the second law or the second go-round. And so here he's going to start revealing to them the law again. And in chapters 5 all the way through really chapter 26, he's going to be discussing the law. But here in chapter 5 through chapter 11, we have a specific thing that if you look at it too closely, you don't get the general sense of it. So we're going to look at all 6 chapters together tonight because it reveals us to us something that I think a lot of times we forget. We see the rules, we see the different things that are required in order to participate in society. And in different places and in different societies and in different groups of friends, there are different requirements for participation. Okay? And if you are in a certain group of people, you have to act a certain way, live a certain way, follow a certain set of rules, ethics, and morals. But in another group, it may be different. And there's the idea of going to Africa where you have these tribes that run around half naked, and that's them, to them it's normal. Then you go to the United States and it looks very similar and you're wondering what happened. Then you go to Europe and you see that people are actually clothed a little bit more. And so every grouping has their own standards and their own methods for participation. And so as you become friends with one person or if you start to like somebody and romantically, you might change your opinions, your thoughts, and even the way that you live for that person because you love them so much. How many of you have ever done that? You kind of fall in love with somebody and they say, oh, I really love rap music. Well, guess what? I'm going to start loving rap music. I hated it before, but I'm going to love it now because I'm in love with you and I'm going to love whatever you love. Or maybe you never liked fried okra, but they love fried okra. And I love fried okra. Fried okra is amazing. I love that stuff. It's awesome. But, oh, you hate fried okra. No, I'm going to love it now. I draw the line at tofu, but you know, you're willing to make changes to your lifestyle and to your opinions and even to what you consider acceptable and unacceptable when you fall in love. And this is no more evident than when you see a young lady who's grown up in a Christian home fall in love with some deadbeat dirtbag who listens to all kinds of nastiness and does all kinds of nastiness, and she is willing to throw away everything that she was taught when she was raised by her solid family because she's in love. And so all of a sudden, everything she was taught, everything she learned, everything, the foundations that were set beforehand are gone. And it's not just girls. Guys do it too. But girls have more of a tendency to adjust themselves to the one that they love rather than to the one that they're to serve. And I find that interesting because they should be the same. The one that we love should be the one that we serve. And so here, he's going to be talking about these morals and standards and the law, and he's going to give us the law, the testimony of the law. But when he does, he's going to explain over the course of 6 chapters why. Why? This is a question that your kids will learn very, very soon in their lives. Very, very quickly they learn the question, why, Dad? Hey, go clean your room. Why? Hey, go do the laundry. Why? Hey, go do your homework. Why? Time for bed. Why?
I'll tell you why.
Sometimes that's where you get frustrated after all the whys, don't you? You're sick and tired of hearing why. God wants you to know why. This is a question that really pushes us. Many times we get curious and we want to know why things happen. Well, here he's going to give it to us. Why the law? Why is it important? And what is important about it? Because if the law itself is important, and there's a number of ways to look at the law. Some people look at the law and they say it is important. The law is important. And the Pharisees took this point of view where the law itself was the focus and was what was valued and was what they followed. Not the giver of the law, but the law itself. And because of this, when they would look at religious service, it was all about the legal ramifications. And what does it mean? Oh, we have to wash our hands this way and we have to do this. And they added rules and regulations because the law itself was what they worshiped and what they served. The law was the focus. And if you take that very, very narrow-minded view of what God was doing here in the Old Testament and say, we have to follow all of the law, then it becomes impossible for you to take those verses in the Old Testament and what Jesus said in the New Testament. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But then we also read that we are no longer under the law. So how do you deal with those two verses which seemingly are contrary to one another? If you worship the law like the Pharisees did. And there are even churches to this day that worship the law and the regulations, and they worship the nuances and the very, very little specific things in the law, but they don't understand the point. There are others who look at the law and they say the law didn't really matter. The law was just kind of a paint-by-number thing. You know, as long as everybody's following the same basic moral code, whatever color you put in each box is okay. You'll still get the same picture. It might just look a little different. But basically, it's just a set of rules to make sure that we're all doing the same thing. And I disagree with that as well. The law wasn't something that was subjective. It wasn't something that we can change and bend to our own desires. The law was something that was supposed to be semi-rigid. Why? Because how many of you love to bend the rules? Anybody? Anybody here love to make justification for your sins? Well, I'm late for work, so I get to go 80. Or I hit my thumb with the hammer, so I get to say that word I'm not really supposed to say. Or I'm really sad, so I'm going to take this pain medication given to me by my doctor for my back, and I'm going to make myself feel better. You see, it becomes very easy for us to justify our sin because we love to bend the rules to the point that we break all of them. I don't believe that's an appropriate reaction either. So, what is the law for, and what is it supposed to do, and why did God give it to us? Well, he's going to answer that over the course of six chapters. We're going to start in chapter 5. And as he presents the law, and as he gives the law, he's going to begin to teach us something amazing. Now, in chapter 5, he presents the law. Write that on the first line of your outline. The law presented. Chapter 5, the first 22 verses are specifically regarding the Ten Commandments. And if you notice, it says, Hear, O Israel, there in verse 1, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. So this doesn't sound very subjective, does it? That you would just kind of follow them as good as you can, and whatever you don't get is all right, we'll get it later. No. He says that you will hear them, that you will learn them, and that you will be careful to observe them. So as we deal with the law, and as we deal with these commandments, there are 10 commandments that he's going to give. And there are 10 specific things that he wants us to understand. So before we can get to why they were given, let's look at what was given. And he goes through a number of things, but I want you to go down to verse 6. He says, number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's not a commandment, that's a statement. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, I am the one real deal. I'm the real God, the one that was able to save you, the only one that's ever been able to save anybody. I'm him. I am the Savior. I'm the only God who saves. And so because of that, you will have no other God before me. I've already proven myself to you. I've already revealed myself to you. I've already dwelt among you. I am the only God. Therefore, have no one else but me only. And this first idea, this first commandment, declares very simply that you will serve no one else, that you will honor no one else, that you will worship no one else, that your obedience, that your allegiance, and that your focus is on the one true saving God, Yahweh. Why is this important? Well, this is important because there were many gods at the time in the world. And if Jesus would have come back to the planet and proven himself to be God, without this one statute, this sets up the entire point of Jesus coming. You see, without this, Jesus would have been one of many gods. He would have just been another one that people would have worshipped. They would have worshipped Zeus and Apollos, and then there's the Jesus monument over there, and we worship Jesus over there. No. God is saying, absolutely not. There's only one true God, and I am he. And you will worship no other. This is much like the demand that a woman will give to her husband or a husband would give to his wife when they're getting married. I will be your one and only, or people will die. Hell knows no wrath like a woman's scorn. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but every woman learns this verse. I don't know where it came from, but they learn it. They must have classes in kindergarten or something. You know, okay, this is their numbers, these are your letters, these are your colors, and if any man betrays you, this is how you take care of it. It's this natural phenomena among women that they, and even men, that we become jealous of our spouses, don't we? Don't we? How many of you become jealous of your spouse? You should be raising your hand. If you're not getting jealous of your spouse, there's probably a problem. Like, you don't care. But think about it. We get jealous, right? We want to be there one and only, don't we? We want to make sure that they have eyes only for us. And God says, I want to be your one and only. I'm not going to share you. The Bible says he is a jealous God. And this sets us up for the rest of the commandments. You cannot listen to multiple people at the same time and get things done. You can't do it. There are some of you who go to one person and you say, hey, I need some advice in this situation. When you don't like what they tell you, you go to somebody else. Hey, I need some advice in this situation. And you don't like what they say, so you go to another person. Hey, I need some advice on this situation. Until you hear what you want to hear, and then you follow that. And I got to tell you that doing that will never get you anywhere. Because all you're going to do is what you want to do rather than what you need to do. Much in the same way, there are some pastors who only teach what the people want to hear rather than what they need to hear, because if they teach what they need to hear, people might get offended. And then tithing goes down, or people stop serving, and you have more issues to deal with, and nobody wants to deal with, or you might get fired. So people are afraid to teach the truth, and this is not a good thing either. You have to listen to one source of truth. You have to have allegiance to only one. Otherwise, you'll never get anywhere. So here he says, I am the Lord your God, the only one. And then he goes on to say, notice here, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So he says that you are not to make any images of God. So the idea here is that You don't need a statue or even, you don't need a cross with Jesus hanging from it. Matter of fact, I think that's borderline idolatry. Personally, I think that the minute you start making, he says, I don't want any images, right? Why do you think it is the Bible never describes the appearance of Jesus? Never once does it say that he looked like this, or he looked like that, or he looked like this, or he looked like that. It never says. Why do you think it says, it says nothing about Jesus, about his appearance? Did he have a freckle on his nose, or was he short, was he tall, was he thin, was he fat? We have no idea. Was he blonde-haired and blue eyes? Was he brown hair and brown eyes? We don't know. You know why? Because if we were to know, we would be guessing, what did he look like? We'd be having paintings of him, and we would have likenesses of him, and all of this other stuff, and it would never end. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. Nothing. Not a clue. And I think that's a good thing. Jesus didn't want any statues or paintings or anything else. When we look at what we're serving, we're not serving an object. We're serving a person. And God didn't want to be objectified. Just like in your marriage, you don't want to be objectified. You don't want someone to just buy you things and look at you like an object that, okay, if I do this, this happens. And if I do that, that happens. And I will go out to dinner with this person 2.7 times per month in order to make sure that they still like me, and I will do this. And we objectify people. And guys, we have a hard time with this. I told her I loved her once, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. We don't treat them like human beings. We treat our wives like they're an object. You see, God didn't want to be objectified. He wanted people to treat him with respect and honor, not some statue. No, it's interesting. Out of every animal ever created and out of every being ever created, there's only one created being in existence that the Bible says God made them in his own image. And I find it interesting that God said, I don't need anybody else. If you really want to make an image of me, look at yourselves. I created you in my image, not your face. Not your build, not your height, but the fact that you have intellect, the fact that you have free will, the fact that you can love, the fact that you are inquisitive, the fact that you do all of these other things. God has created you in his image, which is an amazing thing. We are beautifully and wonderfully made in his image. So God says here, he goes on, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I don't believe that if you ever said, oh my goodness, that you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Although if you say it in my house, you'll probably get your mouth washed out with soap. Because I don't think that you should be using exclamations that are even similar to taking the Lord's name in vain. But at the same time, what he's talking about here is not just using the name of the Lord lightly, but specifically cursing or using the name of the Lord in a promise that you don't intend to keep. Remember, the Bible talks about not swearing by God or by anything created because you didn't create it. And I believe specifically what it's talking about is that you should not be swearing or making commitments and doing things in the name of Jesus, because you're taking his name in vain. Does a non-Christian care about the name of Jesus? No. I don't know what John did, but John is forever known as the urinal for whatever he did. I never met John, never knew John. And if you're in Europe, Lou, I don't know what Lou did, but he had the same fate. Now, am I taking Lou's name in vain or John's name? When you're in England, you say, hey, where's the Lou? I'm not looking for my father-in-law. I'm looking for the urinal. But you see, I'm not using his name in vain. I'm just asking for what. I think a lot of times we can get sidetracked. Now, what do I say about using the Lord's name in vain? If you're in my house, I want you to watch your words, and I want you to be careful about what you say, and I want you to be honorable in your words. Let no corrupt communication. So while I don't think it's taking the Lord's name in vain to sometimes say what people think is taking the Lord's name in vain, I think it's still corrupt communication to say those words. I don't think they're right. I think we're just a little off in calling them taking the Lord's name in vain. Now here, he says, don't take my name in vain. Why? Because what he's talking about, this goes in line with the no idols, the no false gods, no idols, no taking my name in vain. So imagine at the time that this was written, you had all of these false gods everywhere. Remember Solomon, the smartest guy in the world, who was also the dumbest man in history? Okay? With all of the wisdom that he had, he couldn't put two and two together to keep following the Lord. And at the end of his life, his 700 wives, his 300 concubines, his 1,000 mother-in-laws, all banded together. That's 2,000 women on your case. Think about that for a minute. All pressing him to set up locations of worship for false gods. Even Molech, the Bible says. Do you realize that Solomon set up places for the burning of innocent children to Molech? Solomon. This is crazy. It's ridiculous. I want you to think about that for a minute. Now, with so much idolatry in the nation, it would be easy. What they would do is they would go to this God and say, hey, I need you to help me with my crops, so I pledge allegiance to you. And he would send an offering and give a sacrifice and do whatever he had to do, seeking what? The benefit of that God to supposedly help him with his crops. Then he would go to this God and say, maybe Diana, I need your help with my wife who can't bear children. I need you to help her be fertile. And so they would give to Diana, and they would pledge allegiance to Diana. And in the name of Diana, they would go out and consummate their marriage. In the name of this God, they would plant their plants. And in the name of this God, they would invest their money here. And in the name of that God, they would build this building. And so they had all of these gods, and they had gods of war and gods of peace, gods of planting and gods of sexuality and gods of every little thing you could ever think of. And so when they would do things, they would do it in the name of this God, so we go forth, and so we do this action. Constantine, a complete pagan, 300 years after the birth of Christ, had a dream. I think he was demonically oppressed and influenced. And in his dream, it said, in this symbol shall you conquer. And it looked like a cross with a little P at the top. So he had it painted on all of the crusaders, on all of his kingdom's shields. And they won the next battle. And in vanity, he took the name of the Lord. And he pressed on, and he, in the name of Jesus do we conquer. Not because he followed Jesus, not because he had a relationship, not because he loved him, but simply because he was trying to get this God, one of many, to do something for him. Later, it was Constantine and his evil mother who would go throughout the entire Holy Land. And Constantine's mom, when you go to Egypt today and you find Mount Sinai, now does that sound like a problem to you? Because where's Egypt? And where's Mount Sinai? It's not in Egypt. Remember, they left Egypt and went to Mount Sinai. But where did Constantine's mother say Mount Sinai is? Oh, look, there's a mountain. That must be Mount Sinai. Some Fruit Loop lady just going around pointing at things and saying, this is this and this is that. This must be the tomb of Jesus, and this must, I'm serious. No education, no Christian basis whatsoever. She just picked where she wanted it to be. And to this day, many of those quote-unquote holy sites are still considered to be those things. You go to Egypt today, you can see Mount Sinai. When in reality, it's not in Egypt at all. And they found Mount Sinai with the depictions on the rocks of, and they found the altar, and they found the blackened mountain with the cave in it. And there's some really good stuff on, and there's videos and guys who snuck in. I think it's in Saudi Arabia, if I'm not mistaken. And they snuck in, and it's surrounded by barbed wire. The Saudis don't want anybody to know it exists. It's hidden. You can go onto Google Maps, though, and see the blackened mountaintop. And it's really fantastic. It's amazing. to see all of these things that God had done. Why don't they want you to know? Oh, because if you knew about it, it would confirm the biblical account of everything that happened. And then, well, they're a Muslim nation. Remember what's in Saudi Arabia? Mecca. The number one site in all of Islam. They don't want you to know about Mount Sinai, which would be one of the most famous sites in Judaism. That could be a little bit of a conflict of interest. So there it sits in the desert, protected by military troops, barbed wire fences, all kinds of interesting things. But imagine now for a minute, Constantine and his mother are taking the Lord's name in vain. Do they love the Lord? Are they following him? Are they doing what he asks? No, they are just using him like a rabbit's foot. They're taking his name in vain. Just like Ophni and Phinehas when they took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle before them because they wanted to have some kind of assistance from it. Not because they loved God or were called according to his purposes, but because they wanted victory at all costs, even if it was against the Lord's will. That, my friends, is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, is it right to say his name in an incorrect way? No, that's corrupt communication. I think it's still wrong. But I just want to clarify the difference here. Now, imagine here, he goes on through a few more. Observe the Sabbath. So, Pastor, why did God say observe the Sabbath? Because, you know what? We have a tendency to get stuck on things that we want to do. How many of you ever start a project and you just couldn't stop until you finished it, right? You gotta see it through. So maybe you get started and you work a whole lot of time on it and it consumes you, right? And it takes all of your time. Okay, nobody thinks that that's them. Well, let me put it in modern terms. How many of you have ever binge-watched an entire season on Netflix? You see, once you get started, you don't want to stop. It consumes you, takes up a lot of your time. Now you're starting to get the picture. We can get consumed with stuff, can't we? I know I can. And you know what? My wife is the guiltiest person of this ever. Because sometimes it requires me removing her from any situation where she could do any kind of work before she'll stop and take a break. So Sunday afternoons, a lot of times what we'll do is we'll go home and we'll take a nap. You know why? Because if we don't, she'll just clean and do dishes and cook and she'll mend clothes and she'll do the stain remover and she'll go grocery shopping. My wife doesn't stop ever. She just keeps going, 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 going. And when you have six kids, you kind of need to be that way. Can't be lazy. You skip one day and you'll just never catch up. Ever. But God said, you need a day that you're not working, that you're not focused on anything else, but who? But me. You see, the point of the Sabbath, if you follow the point of each of these commandments, what was the point of the Sabbath? To focus us on the Lord, wasn't it? The one true God, to spend time with him. Now, in your marriage, if you have a date night with your wife on a regular basis, if you spend time with your spouse, if you're constantly investing into your relationship, that's a good thing. You probably don't need an ordinance. You probably don't need to put a calendar date for every time you're going to have a date night because you're doing it already. But for those guys who have a tendency to not spend enough time with their wife and to not invest time and energy and effort into their relationship with their wife, maybe they need to put it on the calendar. Every Tuesday is date night and I'm going to follow this because if I don't, I'm going to get sidetracked and distracted. And Israel was getting sidetracked and distracted. We have the harvest. Oh, we have this. Oh, we have that. God says, I don't care how good the harvest is. You're going to put it down. You're going to come spend time with me once a week. Because unless you do this thing, unless you spend some time with me, the problem is you will just neglect our relationship. He goes on in the rest of these. As we go through these, honor your father and the mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. These are all now focused towards your relationship with others. The first few commandments are all focused towards your relationship with who? God. Now the rest are all focused on your relationship with others. Now he presents the Ten Commandments, and the people get freaked out. Verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, when the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and they said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? They freak out. Now, I find it interesting. They had not really seen God. Remember, even Moses, when he wanted to see God, God says, nah, you can't. You'll die. But I tell you what. Turn around, and when I tell you to, I'm going to walk by you, and you can see my back. And then he shined with the light of a nuclear holocaust. He looked like, you know, he was green and glowing. We don't know what color it was, but he was glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. So freaked everyone out that they had to put a bag over his head. Ladies, how would you react to your husband walking back into the tent, shining like a bright light? We're getting ready for the missions trip, and I got this light. It's a 5,000 lumen headlight. It uses these big lithium-ion batteries. So I put it on. It's got three big bulbs on it. And yesterday it came in the mail. I put it on, and I'm walking around the house. Hi! And they look up. Ah! You know, they're blinded for a few minutes because I got, you know, when you're working in the dark or whatever, and it was only $20 on Amazon. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, Greg's going to love this light. I had to send it back today. It was broken. So frustrated. It's okay. I'm going to get another one. Try it out. I'm hoping it was just just one bad light. But when you have that big bright light on your head and everybody looks up, you turn it off! Ah! And that's just a headlamp. Imagine your entire body is emanating this light when you walk in the door. Oh, it's too much! Put a bag over your head. Imagine that. Moses, can you stand here in the middle of town? Let's build him a platform over here. And let's just put Moses on, and he'll be like, the town light at night. You know, he'll be the street light. We'll just put Moses out there and have him sit up there. But it freaked everybody out. But these people, oh, we've seen the glory of God. You haven't seen nothing. You haven't seen anything. Yet they're afraid of the little bit that they did see. I think that's so funny. That sometimes we know God. Oh, yeah, we got it. We've met with God. Oh, we've seen God. He's spoken to me. And in reality, what we've gotten is just a little tiny taste of what really he wants to reveal to us. Just a little tiny opportunity. Just to whet our appetite. And I want to challenge you, never think that you've gotten enough. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who never are satiated. They're never satisfied. So he presents the law. The people are freaked out, verse 23 through 33. But he says, yeah, don't go over there, you'll die. Doesn't really help. Then in chapter 6, we've got the purpose of the law. Write that on that second line. The purpose of the law. Now here it is. Why the law? Is God just trying to be mean? You know, your kids all think you're mean, right? Dad, why do we have to do things your way? I don't like it. Why do I have to do this and this and this? It's not fair. What's not fair? That I go to work every day, I work all these hours every week to provide food for you and the family, and you complain? You're right, that's not fair. It's not fair. So why the law? Why is God doing this? Is he trying to punish you? You know, I'd become a Christian if I just didn't have to give up so much stuff. You have all these rules, regulations. I have to give everything up. You're no fun. Can't have fun. But you receive Jesus, I'm going to have to give up all my fun. It's not fun. I was getting ready to come over here to church tonight, and some guy walked out of the bar next to the church office. Can't have fun in a car. Hitting the button, he got towed. I'm glad he got towed because he was drunk. That's not fun. How many of you have ever gotten drunk? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. How many of you ever got drunk? How many of you thought it was great at the time? How many of you realized what mistake you had made the next morning? Yeah. Getting drunk is never fun the next day. Is it? Oh, doing drugs sounds great at the time until you lose your family and your job and your car and your money, your health. It's not fun. Sin is not fun. It's pleasurable for a short period of time, but over the long term, it kills your liver, it kills your lungs, it kills your body, it kills your soul, it kills your relationships, it kills everything. You cannot have anything good with sin. You just can't. It destroys everything it touches, for the wages of sin is death. God isn't putting these rules to hinder you. So then what is the point? What was he trying to say? Well, I want you to skip down to chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall, what does it say? Say it again. I can't hear you. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what is the entire point of the law? Why does God want us to have the law? Why in our society do we think that monogamy is normally the best way for a marriage to last? Why do we say that you should invest in your marriage? Because you're supposed to love the other person. Love is the key ingredient. The Bible says, if I have all knowledge, but I have not love. If I give my body to be burned, but yet I have not love, he says. And it doesn't matter what you do or how awesome you think you are, love is a key ingredient to anything good. Anything good. Love. What is the purpose of the law? Because you are giving God your heart. That's the purpose of the law, to teach you how to give God your heart. What if no one taught young men to be monogamous? What if no one taught young women to be chaste? What if no one taught people to have morals and ethics? What if no one taught people what it meant to know right and wrong? Then you would have Los Angeles today. What are you finding? You are finding our society completely removing morals and ethics from schools. They're teaching terrible, evil, wicked sin to all children in all grades at all costs. And they are defending the ridiculous things that they're teaching about gender and about homosexuality and about a lack of all morals and ethics. And now there is no real truth because it's all relative anyway, right? And they're teaching these things to your children because if they can convince your children that there is no basis or standard by which to measure love, then everyone can just do whatever they want to do. And now it's no longer for another human being. It's only selfish. There are three sins the Bible talks about that kind of, three categories of sin that kind of all sins fall into. Anybody know what they are? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, do what you feel. The lust of the eyes, pursue what you want. The pride of life, pursue what makes you better. It has nothing to do with anybody else. The three categories of sin that God gave us are all selfish. And in society today, everything that children are being taught is all about selfishness and self-esteem and self-worth and what you feel, you think, you want. And that's the problem. What does he say? If you do these things, if you teach them to your children, if you make this a standard of not just your society but your entire life, if you focus on this stuff, then you're going to teach your children how to love God. How to have a monogamous relationship with the creator of the universe. How to know right from wrong and understand truth and justice and morality and ethics. And how to be right all the time and how to live rightly. You see, the focus of the law wasn't the law itself, but the relationship between the one who's living by the law and the one who they're living for. That is the Lord. It is God's desire for us to have a relationship with him. The law just teaches us how to do that. And I want to challenge you that out of everything that you can do in your entire life, the one thing that God wants from you tonight, the one thing that he seeks, the one thing that he is desperate for is your money. No, it's not. He doesn't care about your money. Why does the creator of the heavens and the earth need your money? That's like me needing my kids' Skittles. I don't need their Skittles. Where'd they get the Skittles in the first place? From me. I just got a new 5-pound bag of gummy bears. My son was in my office this morning. Daddy, I need gummy bears. And he was actually singing the gummy bear song. Gummy bear, gummy bear, gummy bear, gummy bear. He wanted gummy bears. He just loves gummy bears. So I gave him a whole handful this morning. I said, can I have one? Gives me that face where he kind of puts his head down and looks up. I said, I want one. He got a whole hand. And he left. If I stick around any longer, he might ask for more back. I'm thinking, you little punk, where'd you even get the gummy bears from? Who ordered them? Who got them? Who gave them to you? Me. Then you want to be selfish with the gummy bears I get? Come on, really? And that's God saying, yeah, I want you to honor me with what I've already given you in your finances. It's not because he needs your money. It's because he wants your heart. Why does God want you to give him your time? Because he created time for you, literally. And he wants you to give some back to him. God wants a relationship with you. That's why, that's the purpose of the law, is to teach you how to do it. So look at chapter 7 and 8 is God's heart in the law. Write that on that third line of the outline. Chapter 7 and 8 is God's heart in the law. Now chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, talks about this idea that God uses the law to reveal himself to his people. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, when this all happens, and when the Lord, in verse 2, delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me. Why? Because remember, all of these pagan people were going to draw you away. Why did God say, no one else who's not part of my group? Does that mean that it was wrong for Boaz to marry? You guys remember who? Ruth, thank you. Remember what Ruth's mother-in-law was? Good job, Naomi. And what did God say? Was that wrong? No, why? Because she had given her heart to the God of Israel. Ruth told Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. She had converted to Judaism. Now it's okay. But any woman who's out in the world, and this is where when we talk about unequally yoked, we're not talking about your skin color, okay? I married a woman whose family was from Argentina, which was awesome. That was my first wife. Some of you are wondering, how does that work? Yes, Tiffany is my first wife and my only wife, but seeing if you're awake. And you know what? I'm Scott-Irish. So what, was I supposed to stick with somebody? Well, obviously, I'm Scott-Irish, so some Scottish person married some Irish person and messed the whole thing up. My dad used to tell us, you know what you get when you cross a Scottish person with an Irish person? A mean drunk. Now, what do you get when you add that? Is it about the skin color? No. What is it about? Your heart. When God says don't be unequally yoked, what is he talking about? If you're following the Lord and you're serving God, don't have eyes for people who aren't. No missionary dating. I can fix him. No, you can't. They're going to distract you. Guys can get distracted by the women of the world. Women can get distracted by the guys of the world. And you just never get back on track. God wants to reveal himself to people. And if you start marrying outside of that, what's going to happen? You're going to start watering down your standards and you're not going to follow what God has already commanded. Here's the thing that we need to realize. When you start befriending people, now it's not wrong to have friends who are not Christians. Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's very true. However, Jesus never wavered from his standards, his ethics, and his morals. And many times we have people who were walking on the right path, but they start hanging out with the wrong crowd. They start hanging out with the wrong kind of people. And all of a sudden they start changing the way that they walk and the way that they act and the way that they talk. I'm guilty of it. I'm sure you're guilty of it. Sometimes I hang out with people and I start joking like them or talking like them or whatever. I know my wife, when she hangs out with some of her family members, a Valley Girl comes back. It's true. And I remember we had a team from Rhode Island that came down and by the end of the team, hey, you guys, go make yourselves useful and give me a soda. And I mean, you start talking like them. Pack the car in the yard, okay? You know, and by the end of the trip, you're starting to have their accent and all this other stuff, and it gets kind of funny. The Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the path, in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners and sits not in the seat of the scornful. It's hard enough when you have friends who are drawing you away and enticing you to do what's wrong. Now imagine if it's your spouse. It's almost impossible to keep focused and to stay the course. God wants to reveal himself not just to others, but to you. And we can have this tendency to walk away from that because we are drawn away. The Bible says in James chapter 1, do not say that when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone, but each one is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. And that's what the world does. Oh, you like that, huh? Come on, come get it. Here it is. And they draw you away and they entice you and you fool like that until you are stuck. Until you are stuck. So he says, be careful, because God's heart is that he could reveal himself to his people. You have to be listening. Don't get your heart focused on the wrong things. And in chapter 7, verse 12 through chapter 8, verse 10, the whole focus here is that God wants to bless his people. And he says here that, starting there in verse 12, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 10, he says, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God is going to keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. Notice here's the focus. It's not just that he's going to bless you with money, or he's going to bless you with power, or he's going to bless you with more land. He's going to love you and bless you and multiply you. But look at the verse before, and the mercy which he swore to your father. See, the blessings of God are more than just money and possessions. The blessings of God are his mercy, his love. It's the relationship. When you follow these things, you build the relationship that God wants, and he will bless you through that relationship. You cannot be blessed by God without a relationship with him. It doesn't work. You may want the things that God has, but you can't get them just because you ask for them without a relationship. Asking you shall receive, that your joy may be full, but the confines of that asking should be in a relationship. My wife came to me and said, hey, you know, I was planning something special for Father's Day. Can we add a little bit of money to the food budget this week so that way we can have a nice Father's Day? I'd say, sure. How much do you, and my question is always going to be, I don't care about the details of what you want to buy. I don't care about the details of where store you're going to get it from. There's only one question I have. How much? And most guys are going to have the same exact question. We don't want to hear the details. We don't care what color the napkins are going to be. We have no desire to hear about, you know, all of the other stuff. All we want to know is, what is this going to cost us right this minute? Not because we're being cheap, because we just need the details so we can move on with our lives. And if my wife came to me and said, I need, you know, $50 more for Father's Day because I'm planning this, this, and this. Okay, I'll go to the bank, I'll get you the money, here we go. Or here, you know, we'll just transfer the money to the account and we'll be good. If some random woman walked up to me off the street and said, hey, you know, I've spent a little extra on my food budget this week for Father's Day. You think you can spot me for 50? Who are you? And what are you asking me for? Don't you have a husband or a father or somebody you should be asking? Why are you even talking? Go away. You remember something, that God wants to give his people blessings. But that requires a relationship. That requires a relationship. In chapter 8, verse 11 through 20, God's heart in the law is revealed because it talks about his desire to preserve his people. The law will preserve you. God's word will preserve you. As you follow God's word, as you listen to it, if you have a monogamous relationship with one single person your entire life, it will preserve you. You're not going to be getting STDs, hopefully, although it is still possible. Because there are all kinds of things, surgical instruments that don't get cleaned or whatever else. But, you know, you get a blood transfusion and sometimes things happen. But for the most part, it's pretty safe, isn't it? To be monogamous. It's pretty safe to love God and not anyone else. They found that if you work 7 days straight all the time, that it's bad for your health. Who would have thought? God did. He said not to do this. I didn't design you to do that. You need to take a day off once a week. You do. You need to take a day off and rest. And I want to challenge you. God's heart is to preserve you. It's to reveal himself to you, to bless you, and to preserve you. But finally, chapters 9 through 11. I know it says 9 through 10, but it's actually 9 through 11. Reveal what should be our heart towards God. Are you ready? Chapter 9 through 10 talk about humility in the light of our past failures. And here's a big one, folks. You cannot go to the Lord as if you know anything or as if you have this all figured out. This is a problem that we have. We have a tendency to go to the Lord and say, hey, God, I want this and I want that and I want this person and I want that job and this house and that car and this kind of a bank account and this health, and I want this and this and this. And we tell God, we give him our to-do list. And can you get it done by noon? Because I got people coming over tonight. And we need to be able to focus our hearts and say, you know what? We messed all of this up at the beginning, didn't we? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God, just to make sure that the Israelites don't get this prideful attitude towards the Lord as they're building this relationship, he says this. Look in verse 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, and the people great and tall. So it's a big deal. Therefore, verse 3, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes out before you as a consuming fire, and he's going to take care of this. But, verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess the land. Oh, I am so good and righteous and holy. God looked at me and said, I'm going to bless him for his righteousness. No, he did not. God doesn't look at you or Billy Graham or anybody else for that matter and say, look at that person. That person is so amazing. I'm going to bless them. You know what the Bible calls us? It says that our righteousness is filthy rags. Filthy rags. Now, can you imagine your kid throws up on the floor in the kitchen and you reach for the first rag that you can find off the counter and you just... Man, you grab that and you start kind of pulling it up together and not, so it doesn't run all over the place. And then it's not enough, so you grab another one and you grab a couple more and you clean up all the vomit. You get it into a central location and then you kind of sop up all the liquid and there's some chunks all over these rags. If the rags could talk and one said, I'm a dish towel. I'm better than you. No, you're not. You're nasty. That's us. We're just a bunch of nasty rags that have been in the pit and the nastiest places in the universe, filled with sin and disgusting things that should never have existed. But God says, I can still wash you and make you clean. I can still cleanse you and remove the chunks of corn and everything else that was on you. Put you in the dishwasher, in the washing machine, and put a whole bunch of borax and, you know, washing soda and all kinds of other stuff in there so that you'll get clean. And I'll bleach you, and when you come out, you're going to be white, whiter than you probably came out at the beginning. But don't ever say that you are the one who God is using. We are filthy rags before the Lord. So he goes on in the next chapters to remind them of all of their past failures. And we're not going to go through each one. But he says, yeah, you guys did this wrong and this wrong. Why is he doing this? Because he wants us to remember. When you receive Jesus and you become a new person, that doesn't mean that you're great or God is doing this based on who you are. Fast forward a little bit. Remember King David? One of the worst human beings to ever lead Israel. Murderer, a liar, an adulterer. He was lazy sometimes. The guy was messed up. If you look at his track record, this is not a good person. And God says, yeah, but I love him. He's got my heart. What? Was God blessing David? You know, when Solomon put up the idols and he put up the temples to these false gods and he allowed children to be burned to death in the arms of Molech. When Solomon did that, God got really angry. How many of you get angry? And you know what God said? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, I don't think he counted, but God said, I'm not going to do anything right now because I promise you're adulterous, lying, thieving, cheating, idiotic father that I love to death, that his throne would not leave the nation of Israel forever. David was a knucklehead. God loved him because David loved God. You see, David messed up, but every time he did, what did he do? He returned in repentance because while he messed up, while he couldn't always do things the right way, he still loved God. I think that's the key indicator of whether or not a marriage can be repaired, is not whether or not you're going to mess up, because you know what? You're going to mess up in your marriage. You're going to forget your anniversaries, or you're going to forget a birthday, or you're going to work and not spend enough time with your spouse, or any of a myriad of other things that could happen. These things happen in marriages. But the question is not whether or not you're going to be perfect in your marriage, but do you love your spouse? Are you willing to say, I'm sorry? And I got to tell you, we need to learn to say, I'm sorry, I messed up. Stop blaming your spouse for what went on, why you forgot. My grandmother every year would call me up in August and chew me out on the phone because I didn't tell her about my birthday in April. I'm sorry? How is it my fault you forgot my birthday? How is it my fault that you couldn't get it together to put it on a calendar and remember me? So you're going to yell at me? No, that's not fair either. We love to blame others for our issues, but I want to challenge you tonight to take responsibility for what you've done. Acknowledge that you've messed up. David did that. He repented, and God said, I can use that. God did not create the law so you could become a perfect person, but that the law would guide you back to God, would teach you how to love him, and would reveal to you how much he loves you. That is the point of the law. Our heart should be humility. Chapter 11 is amazing. Chapter 11 talks about this love that God has for us and how he's going to reward those who love him back. I want to challenge you tonight as we close that you get a heart for God. Church should not be a place that you go to keep your wife from pulling your earlobes off. Church should not be a place where you punch in a time card because, yeah, I know I'm supposed to, so I'll just kind of do. Church should be a place where you come because you love God and you want to praise his name and you want to learn about him, where you fellowship with others. This should be a part, not just, you know, we don't tithe because we got to. We do that because we want to, because we love him. We don't serve because we have to, but because we want to. We don't share his name and the sacrifice of his son to others in evangelism and witnessing to others because we have to. We do it because we love him and we want to talk about him and what he's done for us. You see, a relationship with God must be based on love. Anything else will not get you into heaven. Because Jesus said there are many who called upon his name, who did this in his name and who did that in his name. But he will say to them on that day, Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. Now, how many of you are workers of iniquity? Any of you besides me? I'm a worker of iniquity. So wait a minute, am I going to not make it? No. What's the only thing? We're all workers of iniquity, so how do we get in? It's the relationship. It's loving God more than anything, giving him your heart. And he promises that he can work with that. And he will work with that. So my challenge to you tonight is ask yourself, have I given God my heart or just my time or just my money or just my other stuff? Or have I given him my heart? Because if you can do that, then the rest will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, that we were able to look at and just see your heart in the law and in your word, Lord. And we pray that you would just help us to focus ourselves on you and you alone. Lord, that our desire would be for you. Our heart would be that your name would be known, that your love would be manifest to others, and that people would see how amazing you are. So help us, Father, to live by the standards which you set forth in your word. Give us boldness to share with those as we come across them. In Jesus' name, amen.